We thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching from Metro Church. We hope this inspiring message will empower and enrich your life.
For those that aren't familiar with Rick and Cindy Godwin, they pastor, they founded an amazing church 37 years ago in San Antonio, Texas, called Summit Christian Center. We have been there. When you want to talk about excellence for the Lord, this church is absolutely amazing. Everything they do is just done so well. When we get away, we want to continue to see how others are doing what they're doing. And we're thankful for the relationship that they bring to us. There are a few people in our world that we literally just say, you know what? You're more than mentors. We submit to you as an authority in our world. And Pastor Julie and I do that for Rick and Cindy. We love them. They are amazing friends. They've become great friends of this house. Even when we were all locked down, Pastor Rick, you sent a video for us to watch last year. And so we were able to be encouraged when we weren't able to go anywhere else. Isn't that right? So we're thankful. Would you give a huge hand to Pastor Rick Godwin as he comes? Come on.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you. Thank you. Great to be with you again this year. Have to wait a whole year. Yeah, but you still look pretty good. You're holding up well. Had a good time this morning. Had a good time Saturday. Thank you, Pastor Chad and Julie, for hosting Cindy and I. Thanks to my wife for staying with me 47 years. Golly. I know most of you, if any of you are my age, how quick time goes. You know, when you're in your 20s, you think you're bulletproof. You never think you'll be this old, ever. And I mean, I thought, at my age, I thought I'd be, you know, on a ventilator and a blanket drooling on myself in a nursing home. I was wrong. I feel about 45, and I still want to rock. I still love life. I still have passion, and I love travel. I love meeting people, and I love sharing truth to help people. So I hope I can do that today. We shared a different message in the first service. If you want to check that out, it could shape your life. Jesus gave two words that can alter the whole direction and destiny of your life. Just two words. And guess what they were? Yes and no. And by the way, there ain't no maybe. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Those two words will shape your life and your future. I say again, there wasn't maybe. Yes and no. So it's pretty emphatic. So this morning, I want to share with you the power of no. Such a small word with powerful impact for your life. Whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, or you're with Medicare, whatever, you need this word in our culture today. No, and it's not negative. You'll find it very encouraging. So the word no can free you, can liberate you, and I got to tell you, it'll help you set boundaries. Yes and no are boundaries. Like, you know, in sports, guys, if you step over the line, you're out of bounds. If you're back behind the line, the three-point, and you step on it and you shoot and you make it, it doesn't count because you only get 2 points instead of three. You're out of bounds. You're out of your lane in a race. So God has boundary words, yes and no. I don't think you have to have a PhD to figure this out. It's not that hard. If these uneducated, illiterate men could follow Jesus and make it, I got it made. You got it made. I mean, it proves God can just use anybody, right? So there was a time in your life and mine when you loved this word. There was a time when you were about 2 years old, you said this word recreationally, joyfully, and gleefully. Clean your room. No. Eat your peas. No. Share your toys. No. See, then over time you learned that people like you better if you say yes than if you say no. So, and they don't like it when we say no. So we learn to say yes in ways that can create enormous problems for all of us. We say yes to bosses. We say yes to schedules, yes to meetings, yes to obligations, yes to burdens, and yes to stuff we're going to buy that we don't really need, and yes to people we barely know and don't even like. Then eventually, our lives are crammed full. They're decent, respectable, exhausting, fatiguing, resent-filled, godless little lives. So what do we need to do to shape this into something good? You need the power of a little word called no. No. So the Bible, among other things, is a book filled with amazing no's, wonderful no's, some glorious no's. There's a man named Joseph. He had a lot of reasons to have a lot of self-pity and to think he deserved to have some pleasure with Potiphar's wife. He was invited into a relationship with her as a desperate housewife of Egypt. Yeah, that's the first one. So he got invited into that relationship, and he knew it would mess him up because he knows his identity, who he is, and he knows his mission. He says no. There were some young men. Their lives are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their lives turned out pretty bad, a lot of disappointment. They're put into slavery and bondage, taken to another country in exile, and they're invited to worship a 90-foot idol. Now, we're all invited in this culture to worship idols. But they know their identity, who they are, and they know their mission, and they say a resounding no. One of the great stories involving a leader was a man named Nehemiah. And he was in Jerusalem helping rebuild this great city of God. And I'll give you a little clue. If you're trying to do something great for God, it doesn't have to look big. If you're trying to do something for God, there will always be forces that try to distract you, pull you away from who God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. That never stops. So with Nehemiah, it's people who ask him to come down and meet with them. They want to interrupt him. It seems like a reasonable request to a reader, and most people would have said, well, sure. But this is what Nehemiah says. His first sentence is so great. He said, I'm carrying on a great project, and I cannot come down. You might want to write those words down. I'm carrying on a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down and waste time with you? Distractions, opposition. So Nehemiah says, four times they sent me the same email. And each time, I gave them the same answer. No, 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 no. So here's the principle involved. If you are clear on who you are, that's your identity, and you're clear on your mission, your purpose, what God's called you to do, then you know with clarity when to say no. But you have to know who you are and what you're called to do to have clarity. In 2016, hundreds of thousands of people went on Twitter, and they recorded what they were giving up for Lent, okay? Anybody want to guess what the number one object was people gave up for Lent, even last year? Chocolate. Suffering for Jesus. Second was alcohol. And third, interestingly enough, was tweeting. So people were giving up tweeting for Lent. Now, that has to be just a huge sacrifice, right? It's kind of ironic. They're tweeting. They had given up tweeting, which seems kind of to defeat the purpose, right? So no is a wonderful gift. And the reason to say no to a lesser good is so you can say yes to a greater good. Interesting. So the good news is there's a man who lived on the earth who mastered the art of saying no. He said the most powerful and creative no's that have ever been said. His name was Jesus. His ministry, interestingly enough, doesn't start out with a great yes. It starts out with three great no's. So what I want to walk us through are these three temptations of Jesus and what they look like for you and me in today's culture and how Jesus responded to them with no. So here we go. Jesus was just baptized. He heard his identity affirmed by his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So he quotes the Bible all through this story. Now, there's a real important context to this bread alone statement, and most people don't get it. It was written in the book of Deuteronomy in your Old Testament. Moses with Israel at the end of his life is reviewing what God had done for them. And here's what he says to the Israelites. God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now that sounds very religious, but let's define what he's talking about. Israel had been living for over 400 years in Egypt. They had been taught man does live by bread alone. Israel was coming from Egypt and from slavery. So when they were in Egypt, their job was to build storehouses in order to store grain for bread. So they were taught in the Egyptian culture, you can't trust there will ever be enough. You have to have more and more and more. So they were taught in Egypt, it's okay to enslave, to impress and oppress human beings, to cause them to live in miserable conditions so people who have power can always have more. It's still going on today. God leads them into the wilderness to teach them an economic and spiritual lesson that would go really deep. God's saying, no, I will provide for you. I want you to trust me. So temptation number one, you are what you have. You are what you have. The world will try to convince you, you should live by bread alone. So when the Bible talks about bread, it's not talking about toast. It's not talking about what we make a sandwich. Bread was a symbol for life. So the acquisition of material goods is what he's getting at. Define yourself by the stuff you have. You should never have an appetite that goes unsatisfied. You can build your identity on just having nice stuff. Nice house, nice car, nice job, lots of money, nice clothes. Get it? Every one of us will hear that voice. I heard a lady tell this story about herself several years ago. She said early in her marriage, they didn't have a lot of money. Her temptation was spending too much money on really nice clothes. Her husband was a certified CPA. He paid the bills. Well, that became a problem. So they had a little go to Jesus meeting, and he says, Kathy, this is a temptation, honey. You've got to learn to say no to it. Well, she agreed. But the next month, as he's paying the bills, she bought another way too expensive dress. So they had another little come to Jesus meeting, and he said, Kathy, I thought we agreed you were not going to do this. She said, I know, but I was at the store. I tried a dress on. I looked in the mirror in the fitting room, and I heard this little voice say, wow, that looks fabulous on you. You ought to own this. And the husband said, Kathy, I thought we agreed together we were going to say, get behind me, Satan. She said, I did. And he did. And he said, it's looking pretty good from back here, too. You're going to hear that little voice, whatever that item is for you. Whatever bread alone looks like for you. A great theologian, Russian guy, Miroslav Volf, and he writes this quote, when we live by bread alone, there's never enough bread. Not enough even when we make so much of it, some of it rots away. When we live by bread alone, we always want more and more and better bread and more. We're never satisfied. And this is what our world will tell you. This is what the enemy, this is what the culture will tell you. You are what you have. So if you don't have much, you must not be much. See, the world in which we live says you are what you have. We hear that voice all the time, every day, and it just sucks us into that vortex that we can't get out of. So the first practice of this temptation is do without some stuff. Do without some stuff. Now, some of you have heard this word. It sounds kind of weird to today's culture. Maybe you've never tried it. But the Bible word for it is fast, to fast or fasting. I temporarily refrain from consuming what I ordinarily consume in order to find out what happens to my life when I stop gratifying myself with the stuff that I do on a regular basis. You don't even know how much power it has until you stop doing it. I don't know really how dependent I am on it or what it does to me until I close myself off from it for a little while. You can fast with food. Now, a couple of things about what fasting is not from a Bible perspective. Fasting is not a way to get God to really, really, really give you what you really, really want. I'm sorry. It doesn't work. Sometimes we'll think about it like going on a hunger strike. Like, I really want something, but I'm so afraid God may not take me seriously, so I'll fast to say, God, please, please, please. God is not that kind of a God. He's not that kind of a person. Fasting is also not dieting. No, there is no how to look good naked fast in the Bible. Dieting may be a good thing, but fasting is not trying to get my body to look better. When I fast, I'm dealing with my body and my life as somebody with appetite. And when you came into this world and I came into this world, you were nothing but a little bundle of appetites. Feed me, feed me, feed me. That's all you were. That's why kids always love from Sesame Street that one monster. You remember him? The Cookie Monster. Cookie Monster. His philosophy of life, we all learned it. See cookie, want cookie, eat cookie. Now, there are really smart people staying up late at night trying to convince you and me that I am nothing more than a better version of a Cookie Monster. It's just a wider variety, more expensive line of clothes, cars, houses. The universe is a machine. You're just a bundle of appetites. Just try to satisfy all of them without hurting somebody else, and that's life. And Jesus says, no. No, it's not. You don't have to be captive to your appetites. You were not made to gratify all of them. And a life with some ungratified appetites is, in fact, not a tragedy if it has meaning, goodness, and love. So when I fast, I learn. I teach my body. It is possible to have an unsatisfied appetite and still survive. Eventually, I might learn it's possible to have an unsatisfied appetite and thrive. What an amazing thing. You might try fasting from food even if you've never done it before. Maybe just skip one meal, like at dinner. Skip it until the next morning. And by the way, you probably know it, but we get our word breakfast from breaking the fast. That's where breakfast comes from. Then I found out a little bit more about the role food plays in me. I'm reminded then how dependent I am on God. The idea that I'm Superman, I'm in control, oh, that goes out the window really, really fast. Then other appetites. There's sexual appetites. You might learn to fast from shopping. Maybe spending is a part of what has a hold on you. You want to learn, how can I learn to thrive when I'm not gratifying my appetite to buy more and more stuff? And we're coming into the Christmas season, so get ready. They're going to, you got to buy it, drive it, wear it, rub it, snort it, inhale it, put it in your hair. It's not going to stop. It's going to come and come. So you've got to learn to have boundaries so that you live within a manageable portfolio, a manageable life, and you're not under all that stress. And I don't have an ego that has to say, I've got the latest, I've got the latest, I've got the newest. Have you ever noticed every time they come out with a new car with all these features or a new iPhone? It, about 6 months into the new year with your $1,000 phone, why, it sucks. It's a horrible thing. They've got a new one. You can get photos of the moon. You can see the lunar landing. This phone will talk to you, will wake you. This phone. And it's suddenly, gee, I've got a decrepit phone. I've got to have that $1,500 phone. And it just never stops. Really, really, this is good for us to know. And there's people all around us. Am I going to try to keep up with them so they'll think highly of me? Not if I know who I am. Whether I can remember driving a 200,000-mile Volkswagen Beetle, god-awful yellow, 200,000 miles. And I can remember unloading refrigerators at Sears and Roebuck for minimum wage. And I can remember working my way through school. I can remember horrible places. I can remember living in a small mobile home with roaches as big as a skateboard and one suit that was like cardboard and one dress shirt. That's it. And I can remember thinking now, looking back, what I am today, I was in that guy, but unrevealed yet. What's in you? What's in you unrevealed yet? I am so glad God had mercy on me. Maybe it's an electronic fast. There are people who really work hard to think of ways to get you more addicted to an advice. You can't even get to a cash register. May I have your email? May I have your phone? May I have your birthday? May I have your birthmark? May I have your body temperature? May I have... No, no, no. I don't give them anything. No, I don't want you to bother me. No, I don't want your email. No, I don't want to be in your computer. I say it all the time. They think I'm supposed to line up and say, yes, I'll go to the gas chamber. Yes, yes. No, I won't. No, I won't do it for a preacher. I won't do it for anybody. God gave me the ability to govern my life with that word, no. You know, there had to be some group of people sitting around a table one day, and one of them thought from Silicon Valley, I got an idea. When people get text, we could have this little thing, this little phone device, buzz or ding, make a noise. And there's a reason behind that, so that every time a text comes, you think, uh-oh, I might be missing something important. I might be in trouble. I better stop what I'm doing with this person, and I better check it out. So the result of that is that the average person looks at their phone 150 times a day. We think people are praying when we walk in a restaurant. No, they're not. They're all looking down at their phone. They're all texting. Everybody is. People are walking through life head down. So what would my life be like if I trained to turn my mind and my body toward God 150 times a day? So the temptation is to believe you are what you have, and the practice is do without. Cut yourself off from it. You don't have to have everything. You don't have to go in deep debt to prove you're somebody. Don't get bought into that. Preachers do it. People do it. Celebrities do it. No. I know who I am if I'm driving an older car, but it's paid for. I know who I am if I don't have $5,000 tennis shoes. I know who I am if I don't wear a Mr. T starter kit and all my jewelry as a preacher. I got identity. I know who I am. I'm not impressed. I'm not intimidated. I know who I am. Gives you confidence. It's good. No. Thank you. No. No. Okay. Second temptation. It says the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor if you will worship me. It will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here's the idea being pitched to Jesus. Jesus, you could have the most impressive resume anybody ever had. You have such amazing power, you could use them to do what nobody else has ever done. So the second temptation is, you are what you do. You are what you do. Worship your work. Sacrifice your life. Sacrifice your heart, your soul, your family, your children on the altar of achievement. So the first temptation is you are what you have. The second temptation is you are what you do. If you don't do much, you must not be much. See? So the practice here is to do less. Now in the Bible, doing without is called fasting. Doing less is called Sabbath. Just regularly having a period of time where you're not working. You're not creating value. You're not being important. You're not carrying the world on your shoulder. You're just saying no. You get to say no to the insanity of a frenzied world all around us, all of us. The most famous cartoon in the history of the New Yorker magazine, and I should have brought a picture, is a businessman standing up in front of his mahogany desk saying on the telephone, no, Thursday's out. How about never? Is never good for you? I love that. It's really interesting. With Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the wilderness driven by the Holy Spirit. So for 40 days, he doesn't give a talk. He doesn't do a TV appearance. He doesn't do an interview. He doesn't draw a crowd. He doesn't recruit a team. He doesn't train a disciple. He doesn't write a book. He doesn't heal a disease. He does nothing. Because nothing, occasionally, is very important for people who do a lot. See, for people who are tempted to think, you are what you do. Maybe the practice for you would be a Sabbath. Have a day of the week you don't do anything significant, where you don't do anything important, where you just be. Think about that. Here's the thing about Jesus. If you want to follow him, you have to stay behind him. So he goes off into the wilderness for 40 days. He does nothing. He goes off when it's dark to a quiet place. He does nothing. He goes off to a mountaintop where it's beautiful. He does nothing. He goes into a garden where life is very difficult and the pressure is terrific, and he does nothing. Maybe your practice should be a Sabbath. One last temptation here. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. By the way, the devil can quote scripture as good as any preacher, right? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus for an appropriate time. Now this temptation is, you know, Jesus, you could do something so spectacular, everybody would go, wow. You could be the golden boy. You could make everybody applaud you. So the third test is, you are what people think of you. You are what people, hey, what I've learned at being this age, most people don't think about you at all. And we're so concerned. What do they think? What are they? They ain't thinking about you at all. I want to give you some real facts, and most preachers won't. Occasionally doing conferences, I'll walk off the stage, and this has happened probably to Chad and other people, and I got to say, Pastor Rick, I've got a church down in, Mule Shoe, Texas somewhere, I don't know, and I appreciate you putting me on your prayer list. Now that sounds so sweet. And then I say, what prayer list? I don't see any list. You see a list? My wife's sitting there. Asked her if Ricky has a list. I ain't got a list. Secondly, I don't know you. Why would I put you on a list? I don't know. You could be a serial killer. I don't know who you are. I said, I'll pray for you right now, aggressively and as good as I know how. And then I will never think of you again, ever. What do you think? You think preachers walk off the aisle and, oh, I'm carrying John Jones on my heart. I must get him to my list. Look, I'm carrying a wife. I'm carrying two daughters. I'm carrying two grandchildren. I'm carrying several thousand people at church. You ain't getting on there, dude. I ain't got time for you. I'll just pray for you. Now, does that make sense? Yeah, Rick, thank you. That's unfiltered, and that's the truth. I'll have a Diet Coke, and I won't mention you again. And that's right, but they won't say that. Yes, my brother. Oh, stop the nonsense. Stop the nonsense. You say, well, Rick, somebody will think you were rude. I don't care. They don't pay my salary. They don't pay the tuition for my kids' college education. They don't pay for my grandchildren. They don't help me for a retirement. Why are you so worried? What they think of you? I don't care what they think about me. As long as I'm doing the right thing, I don't care what you think. I don't care what another preacher thinks of me. That goes on, the jealousy, the competition goes on all the time. I'm going to speak the truth as I know it. If I'm wrong, I will apologize. But beyond that, I don't give a flying fig Newton what another preacher thinks about me. You can tell already I'm not warm and fuzzy. And I'm we're all different, okay? I'm not Huggy Bear, okay? I'm a coach. There's not a coach that's going to go up to the team and hug them. They got assistant coaches. You go hug him. You go cry on him. I'm not your mama. I'm your coach. I'm going to tell you how to play, what to play, and correct that play. I'm not your mama, and you need to hear that. But we have assistants who have that gift. So I'm supposed to lead you. I am not your comforter. The Holy Spirit is, and God has people who comfort you. But I'm an exhorter. I want to exhort you. Get up and play ball. Get up, brush off the dirt, get over, put some medicine on your wound, and let's keep going. We got a game to win. We got to get the ball over the goal line. We've got a mission to accomplish. All of us. COVID didn't change the mission. It just changed the strategy. May have had to go online, have to change how we do what we do. But we don't change what we do. We just change strategy. Okay? So, you are what people think of you. That's the voice of our world. You are what you have. You are what you do. You are what people think you are. Be spectacular. Please people. Get people to approve of you. Because if they disapprove of you, oh, how awful that might be. Oh, how terrible that somebody might not think as highly of Rick as they ought to think of me. It can become an addiction. You become a man pleaser. You seek the favor of man rather than the favor of God. So it becomes a kind of slavery. Now, think about Jesus. Who in his life did he not disappoint? It's amazing when you go through the Bible. The crowd said to him, "We want you to be our king because, man, you could defeat all of our enemies." Jesus said, "No," and he disappointed them. The religious leader, the Pharisee, said, "Hey, you're not living up to our standards of righteousness. You're hanging out with the wrong people. Stop doing that." And Jesus said, "No," and he disappointed them. His mom and brothers came up to him and said, "You're acting crazy. You need to come home and stop all this insanity." And he said, "No." He disappointed them. See? Herod said to him, "Do a miraculous sign so I can be wowed." And he could have. But he said, "No." He disappointed Herod. James and John said, "Let us sit on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom." And he disappointed them. He disappointed everybody in his life except his father. So the practice on this one is you got to occasionally do without human approval. Let somebody be disappointed in you and be okay with that. Say a no to something you should say no to. And if somebody is not happy with that, just be okay with that because you should have said no to that. Don't try to change their mind. Don't try to make sure your reputation is built up in them because you are not what you have. You are not what you do, and you and I are not who people think we are. Here's your identity. You are a child of the living God. You are an adopted, blood-bought, redeemed, justified, sanctified child of the Most High God. You have been purchased at a great price. Jesus had to say no through his whole life. And it wasn't just at the beginning, but over and over and over, right up to the very end when he's hanging on the cross. The crowd cried out, "You saved others? Save yourself. Come down from that cross, that assignment, that mission." And Jesus, in his death, says one last great no. But that no became God's yes to the salvation of the human race, right? The cross, which looked like the triumph of no, actually becomes God's yes to forgiveness, grace, life, and love to the human race. So this week, you're going to have to say no. The world's going to make it hard. There's going to be pressure on you. Do too much. Buy too much. Commit to too much. So let's all, with great vigor, let's all do it together and practice saying the word no one last time. I want you to say it like you're 2 years old. I'm going to count to three and we're all going to shout it. One, two, three. No! Woo! That was amazing. Wow. That was amazing. That's better than I thought. Let's pray. We do need a little prayer now. Heavenly Father, we bring to you now our lives. We acknowledge we get them so messed up. And we desperately need you and your help. We get burdened, we get overcommitted, we get tired, and then we resent that. We can both waste time, need time, and lose time. God, would you give everybody here and those watching online the courage to say no to whatever appetite, whatever decision would crowd out your presence in our lives. Help us make space, God. Help us to walk together with our Savior and friend, Jesus, in this season to a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. Teach us the power to shape our lives with a divine no in our lives to these temptations. With our heads bowed for just one more moment before Pastor Chad comes.
We hope you've enjoyed this teaching from Metro Church.